Raise your hand and Brad will be watching for that. Okay, I'm going to share my screen. Okay. All right, you should see PowerPoint, the basis of Christian unity. Does everybody see that?
I'm not seeing it yet, Bill.
Okay. Let's see. Do I have the right screen selected? Screen to share. Okay. See it now? You are screen sharing.
Yes, you're good.
Okay. So the topic for this morning is the basis of Christian unity. The elders are sharing this time for the Bible study, and I'll be speaking again in about 2 weeks, continuing this series on this topic. Next week, who is supposed to speak? Is that
Don Finley?
Okay. All right. Christian unity is a pretty big topic, and I am not going to claim to have full knowledge of all aspects of this, but I do want to share some of these with you as we go through and talk about this topic. And let's see. All right. So let's start with John chapter 17, one that I'm sure all of us know well. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." This is Jesus speaking. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them might be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them even as you have loved me." This is a powerful prayer, and it's one that I think we are focused on in this class as well. Does anybody have any comments about the words of Jesus here? I can't quite hear that, whoever is speaking.
I think that may be background, Bill.
Okay. Okay, when he says his prayer is for all of us who believe through the message, that all of them may be one. What does that mean to you? Is that the state that we are in now?
I think we'd be hard-pressed to say that we're united now. Either among all groups that profess to be Christians, or even among our own congregations, local congregations. It's something we strive for, but I don't think we've achieved it yet.
Okay. Anybody else? I know it's early, but I think. I believe in a lot of discussion. I'm not a lecturer.
Bill, this is Gwen.
Mm-hmm.
Currently, the state that we're in the world seems to be one of the most divisive times that I've seen in decades, because everybody seems, because of our culture, we have become so opinionated, and a lot of people see the world through their eyes, and it's hard to see somebody else's opinion that's different from yours. So I just currently feel no, we're more divisive than we have, even within the church, we're more divisive than we have been for decades.
And yet, what does Jesus say here? He says that unity is critical, because if we're united, what does it say to the world about who God is?
Yes.
May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then the world will know you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So in this divisive world, the church should be what?
One.
United.
Yeah. Yeah. And by being united, it says that in Christ, what is possible? What is impossible in the world is possible in Christ. No matter who you are. Those people that are divided and enemies with each other can become one through the power of Christ. Boy, that is a powerful prayer. And you know, when I read this prayer and I pray about this prayer, as was mentioned earlier, I reflect upon the disunity that exists. And I have to believe that Jesus is crying, literally crying about the things that we fight about. How does this make you feel when we're not what we should be here? Boy. So how do we get to where we need to be? And what does it really mean to be one or united? I mean, there's a lot of ways to be united, isn't there?
Are we united when we pray to God that unites us with Christ?
I'm sorry, I could not understand you. Are we united when you're what?
Are we united when we pray to God and we're united with Christ?
Do you believe that helps us to be united? You know, when people are in conflict, one of the first things I try to have happen is that we sit together and pray with each other. Because I've found that most of the time when two people who are conflicted pray with each other, it helps them to focus on what's really important and not on the conflict, but upon what makes us united in one. So I think prayer is a very strong uniting factor, because it focuses us not on ourselves, but on God. And it's God that can bring us together. I agree.
What I was about to say, that Bill, is I think in order to be united, the first thing a person has to do is humble themselves. You can't be self-important and putting yourself first and at the same time consider other people. It's almost like the song goes, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You have to be less of yourself and more of others. And like, and I forget what Bible verses it says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. And that is something that's extremely difficult for some of us, and that's just it.
Yeah, I totally agree, and you'll see that in one of the scriptures we look at in a moment.
Bill, this is Roger.
Please identify yourself when you speak, if you could. I think that was Peter before. I'm not sure.
Yes.
Okay.
We tend to speak about this, even amongst ourselves, very philosophically. We also tend to look through the eyes of the world. Mm-hmm. And the world is telling us right now that we're divided. So I'm inclined to believe that we ought to be looking through the lens of covenant people.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So what is the indication that we are divided as covenant people? Not as what MSNBC would tell us or Fox would tell us. What is the evidence that specifically in our community at Brooks Avenue, that we're divided?
Would anybody like to speak on that?
Bill, this is Gwen again.
Yes, Gwen.
I used the word divided before, but in my mind, by divided, I was thinking of opinionated. We differ. None of us have the exact same opinion about everything. But as Christians, through our love of Christ and our love for each other, we can agree to disagree. Even if we have strong differences within the church, we can just, as Christians, get along. And like I said, agree to disagree with each other and move on as Christians.
Mm-hmm. And we will see that as well as we look at some of the other scriptures. Notice Psalms 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Isn't that the truth? You know, when I come and when we worshiped as a group together, and I really miss it a lot, there was just... I wanted to be there whenever we met because it gave me what I needed in fellowship and in being with other people that have like belief, who are struggling as well against sin. And my brothers and sisters, just it is good and pleasant to be with them. And I do miss that tremendously. You know, as we talk about being united, as we talk about what's really important, you know, we're a part of this thing called the restoration movement, and most of us have been to some classes or done some reading on this. But you know, the restoration movement called for all believers to cast off their denominational labels and to accept the Bible as the basis for unity. And so one of the issues is, what does it mean to be united? What is that all about? Well, there's a lot of bases for being united. One way people can be, quote, united is to basically get rid of all doctrinal beliefs if you're a religious person, and just say, well, we're all the same. We're all okay. There's a lot of different ways people try to find unity, but what I would argue is that the scriptures don't say find unity by just getting involved in activities together. Don't find unity just by ignoring scriptures that talk about beliefs and doctrines. But we need to look towards unity based upon a standard. And that standard is based around God. In 2 Timothy 3:14-17, it says, "For as for you, continue what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scriptures God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This world teaches us, and this movement in this world, that everything is relative and that there is no absolute truth. And that's one way the world seeks to unite people. But if there's no truth, then it doesn't matter what you believe. And as long as you accept everybody and don't judge anybody, as they put it, we can be united. But that fails because it's a false sense of unity. The Bible gives us a way forward in unity that's based around God, because it's only through God and through the Holy Spirit that we find the kind of unity that we see written about what Jesus prayed for. All Scripture. And this is talking about what scripture at this time? What is Timothy referring to?
Old Testament.
Yeah. I mean, he's talking about who? Who taught him?
Paul.
Okay, but before that?
His grandmother or mother.
Exactly. Let me pull this up. Okay. Can y'all see that? Okay.
Yes.
You, however, know about all about my teaching in my life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. And then it says, for you, continue what you've learned and convinced of. You know, all of this is talking about Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but this is specifically referring to him, to Timothy, and how he was taught from the Old Testament. It says it spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's so interesting. You know, the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and the New Testament points back to Jesus. And in all things, the scriptures can help us to be what we need to be for correcting, for training in righteousness.
So, Bill, you have a comment from the O'Briens. What was the basis for unity before the canonization of the scripture?
Okay. Would anybody like to comment on that? What was the basis of unity before the canonization of scripture?
And I'd like to take a shot at that one, actually, because I do think that we have a tendency, perhaps, to in our fellowship to put a lot of emphasis on God's word and less emphasis on the unity provided by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I do think that this is a spirit thing. It's a spirit work. We are called actually to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit, if we are acting according to the Spirit's guidance, that being through the Word and directly from the Spirit, that's the power that we have towards unity. And I think that kind of before the canonization of Scripture, before we could actually sit and read it to understand it, I do believe the Holy Spirit has always been working in this way within us. This is a part of what Jesus Christ promised when he said it was better that he go away, because the Spirit would then come and the Spirit will give us insight. So I do think that we should look to the Holy Spirit within us as a impetus towards unity as well.
I think this is Roger. I think Brad's right. Mm-hmm. In a more nuts and bolts answer to O'Brien's, although I'm not sure I have the answer. The canonization of scripture didn't really take place until it was really not complete till like the third or fourth century. Mm-hmm. And I think as a practical matter, during that time, the various church fathers, such as they were, tried to elucidate what they believed the teachings of the apostles had been, the teachers of the writings, the letters of Paul, et cetera, John, James, others. Mm-hmm. So it was fairly loose, I guess, for lack of a better term, in practical terms, as to what unity was built on. But it was built on, I think, probably in many cases, a heartfelt attempt by church leaders to understand the writings before there came to be kind of an accepted canon.
And even without an accepted canon, the letters were still available to people. Exactly. That were floating around.
Yes.
People were not left without guidance in the scripture. You know, even if there may have been some contesting about whether a particular writing was or was not, should be scripture, we still had those writings, the letters from Paul, the Old Testament, was fairly solid after the first century, is for sure. And again, the Old Testament, it says here, is what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So even the Old Testament pointed people towards unity and trying to follow God and trying to do what was right as well. So Brian, I hope that helps a little bit. So as far as unity is concerned, this was true then, and I believe it is true now as well. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." Postmodern philosophy basically holds that there's no absolute truth, as we mentioned, and yet Jesus says what? He is what? The way, and he is the truth. We can know that with certainty, even though the world says we shouldn't be able to do that. You know, some say set aside all our doctrinal convictions, accept one another without criticizing any kind of doctrinal beliefs. But yet he says there's truth. So we need to seek to find out what is truth. Just as they tried to seek it then, we need to seek it now. It's not a question here of whether we're friendly or fellowshipping with each other, in spite of our differences. Jesus is the one, and the Holy Spirit is the one that are going to bring us together and to unite us, because that's the way that God has set forward for us to be. So belief in Jesus is the first point, if you will, that we start with, and belief in God. That's where our ability to come together and be unified is going to be based. It's got to be based around God. You know, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 and 11 through 13 I have here, I think is one of the critical areas that we find in the scriptures for what do we base unity around. How, as New Testament believers, are we going to find unity today in a postmodern world where people don't believe there's any standards or any beliefs that are important except to just not criticize or reject each other? Here's what he says. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And notice what he says here, because this, I think, was brought up by Peter. "Be completely humble and gentle." Okay. "Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Okay. That's where we start. Because if we're not humble, if we're thinking that we are the ones that know everything, we're not going to hear what God has to say. We're not going to hear the Holy Spirit. Then it says, "Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Another critical part of this. How do we achieve unity? How do we achieve what God has already created in us and that we have moved away from? Okay, because when he brought us together, we'll see in the scriptures, it says that we were brought together and were made one, and then we started to move away from that. But he says, "Be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love." So those are keys for us in order for us to be able to hear the Holy Spirit and to be able to become more of what God wants us to be, to return to that unity that God created. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Again, the key being the Spirit and an effort. We have to make an effort here, and we have to make the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keeping it because God started us there in the beginning when we became Christians. Notice he says the bond of peace. Okay. Then he says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope to which you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. These are called the ones, if you will. Okay? The ones. And then he says, in verses 11 through 13, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, this is beautiful. I mean, basically, Paul's principle here, that's God speaking through Paul, is that we should see ourselves as members of that one body, which is the church, and that the church is a reflection right now of the oneness of God. Unity is built on the fact that we are that one body. Baptism, it talks about, is that being buried with Christ. It's an identification with Christ. And so in Christ, again, we find that unity as well. And we are totally identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection through baptism, it says in the scriptures, Romans chapter 6. So now we walk in newness of life. So this common unity that we share with all believers, okay, is that God is the Father of all believers, that we are brothers and sisters together, that he's over all, he is through all, and he is in all. And so it's a trusting that basically I'm part of his family, and that I have to submit to him as our sovereign Lord, and that his word is sovereign over all of us. Any comments about this?
I think this really speaks to encompassing the attitude that we need to have from the Holy Spirit, just about peace, humility, all these traits that are from the Spirit are a result of faith. And you know, it's really our hearts are like these things. That is what it gives us the ability to have unity, because otherwise we were just fighting. You know, only unity would only come if people would see the truth as I see the truth. And that's not really, mm-hmm. you know, that's not a humble attitude. Mm-hmm. So we're really called to have attributes of the Spirit in order to make this unity happen or to maintain that unity.
Yeah, there's a book that's called Social Sources of Denominationalism that I studied years ago at NC State as part of a course that I took. And it's a really interesting book because it looked back at all the different denominational groups that have formed through the years from the time of the first century on. And what it found was that most of the time, not every time, but most of the time, groups split, not because of doctrinal issues. Doctrinal issues, it says, basically became the excuse, but it was because of conflicts between people and that lack of humility, basically, I believe, and that lack of patience and bearing with one another was the basis of a lot of that. We often will get attitudes that are basically based around what I want and what I believe, and instead of being humble and gentle, and that leads to divisions. Other comments? Is this a basis for unity? Is this what God is saying is part of the basis for our unity?
Well, Bill, in thinking about what keeps us from being united, and you mentioned just now different denominations and things, I suspect that you'd be hard-pressed to go to any mm-hmm. church that labels itself a denomination of just about any Christian group that you could find. Every one of them would mm-hmm. absolutely accept the things that are here in Ephesians 4, that nobody would disagree on who Jesus is and what he did, the fact that he died and rose again, the fact that he saved us from our sins and offers us salvation through grace. I don't think there's any disagreement or lack of unity over those things, but we definitely can find, we often find other things to divide us, and I think you're right on the money. I think that's what's happened.
Any other comments? Okay. So what about...
This is awesome.
Yes, go ahead.
Sorry to jump in. I'm fooling around with all my buttons here. I guess the text there says that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge. So seems like that's our goal. And mm-hmm. like you're saying, we have to be humble and gentle until we all get there.
Exactly.
So our beliefs might need to change, your beliefs. I guess the whole concept of unity to me is 100% about attitude. I mean, we all have our beliefs and we all have our opinions. We just have to want to. And when we, till we get to where we want to unify, it's just going to make it tough. But having the scripture, I guess I'm so glad that God gave us the scripture so that we have something on which we can standardize and focus.
I have a question.
Yes.
Some people believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ. How do they become united with believers?
This way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So to get reconciled to God, we have to come through Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's too simplistic, but...
Bill, this is Peter. I think even based on what Sharon just asked, I think it's still going to require humility on both parts of the people in that discussion.
Amen. Yes.
Bill, this is Gwen again. I'm late with I'm late with the comment I was going to make about unity. In 1 Corinthians, where the body, it tells us that we're one body, but we're a diverse body because we have many parts, and all of the parts of our body, our literal body, all of the parts are different. They have different functions, and they don't look the same, but they all function together as one unit. And that's basically the way as Christians, as a body, we should possibly function.
Okay, I just changed it to the next slide. Take a look. You can be teaching this class. Definitely.
Okay.
I mean, we have a fundamental unity in that God has all put us together into one body, as Gwen was saying. Okay, we don't have to look alike. We don't have to act alike. We don't have to do the same things. Okay, to be united, there's room for differing gifts, differing abilities and ministries, personalities in this one universal body or church that God has created. Okay, there shouldn't be any competition or rivalry between members of the one body because we are all part of one body. And notice it says here, even though there are many parts, we're still what? One body. And how were we made part of one body? What does it say here? We were all what? Baptized by one spirit so as to form one body. We were all given the one spirit to drink. And so in the church, and I'm talking about the church universal, again, we are all one. And in the church local, we all have different gifts, different abilities, and we should all function as a body, one body. And notice it says, if one part suffers, what?
No, so.
Yeah, we should be suffering together. If one part is honored, we should be rejoicing together, because we are the body of Christ. Each one is a part of it. And there's so much scripture on this that just keeps focusing us back to the part of, doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're poor, all those distinctions. He says whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we're all part of this one body. Male, female, all the distinctions are gone in the eyes of God. And this is what should be shining to the world when we talk about unity. That we can all, no matter how diverse we are, no matter what our backgrounds are. Because I remember at one point at Brooks Avenue, there was a class or there was probably, I think it was at the seminar where we were talking about people's backgrounds. And we had folks that were there that had been Mormons. We had people there that had been Jehovah's Witnesses, who'd been Hindu. We had all kinds of backgrounds of people. But they had just given up all those human distinctions and just become Christians. And that was, that, I mean, people were listening and it really had an impact, because this is not supposed to be what? A club of people who look like each other and believe like each other exactly. It's not that at all. We're a body and each one is different, and yet we work together to accomplish the purpose of God.
Bill, this may be a good segue for another question from the O'Brien question room.
Yes, Mr. O'Brien, go ahead.
Is there room for different interpretation of Scripture?
Ah. So, we're going to get to that. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, Philippians 4, 1 through 3. You who I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord and in this way, dear friends. I plead with, and I don't know how you pronounce that name, Yulda, and I plead with, and I can't pronounce that one either, Skintha, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the course of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So unity and division and problems in the church is nothing new. And understanding scripture can be a challenge in a number of ways. So we're going to talk about a little bit more about this in a second. But notice what it says here. They were divided. They were having a problem. And he was asking that they work towards being united. Okay. And notice he says the same mind in what? Be of the same mind in the Lord. That doesn't mean agreeing with everything, does it? Okay. But it does mean that they have the same focus and the same effort at trying to be united in what they were trying to accomplish. Notice also, if you remember, Paul and John Mark, what happened with them? Does anybody want to share that? What happened that caused them to divide?
Well, I think, this is Greg. I think in the case of Paul and Mark, it was Barnabas that had a disagreement with Paul about taking Mark on the journey. And I think that started because Mark abandoned them on the first missionary journey. So Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on the second one, but Paul did not. So they had a sharp division. One went east, the other went west.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here's the section. We're looking in Acts 15. And their division was so great that they ended up going and continuing the work of God, but they parted company. Now, was that a permanent parting? Does anybody recall?
No, they were, I want to say seen, but that's not the correct word.
Reconciled. Plain
scripture indicates that they got together at some later point in time.
Yes.
They worked together, yeah.
So even when there's a sharp disagreement about something, okay, sometimes it's necessary to part for a while from each other in order to, I think, give some time for people to be able to work through things. It doesn't say that this was, that they stopped believing that each of them were Christians, but they did not find that they could work together in order to accomplish the work of God there. So sometimes there is that happens.
One, this is Lawson, sorry.
Mm-hmm.
One, I guess a couple of things about the body and then about maybe disagreements or differences also. Further in 1 Corinthians, what I was thinking I remembered was not only is it that we are a body and we're different parts that make up the body, but to me it almost, I guess it says and implies that to be a body, you can't all be the same part.
Mm-hmm.
I can't be all a foot, or I can't be all a hand, or I can't be all an eye. So you can't really be a functioning body if you don't have all the parts. And I even physically, you know, if I'm missing my arm, I can still get along, but not as well as I could if I had two arms.
Mm-hmm.
And then I guess two, in the diversity of the body, there are probably a lot of people just from my background and my view on things, I may not be able to reach people in the same way that you could or that anyone else could. And I think that's how God also uses our diversity within the body to help draw others to him. Just because I'm not exactly the same as somebody in whatever way doesn't mean that they can't be drawn into the body. Yeah, so I guess the diversity is what helps us reach out as the body of Christ. If we were all the same, then, I mean, it would be a cult, basically.
Agree that the diversity of the body is a strength and not a weakness. And especially if we, again, have the right attitude towards each other. Because if we see each other and see distinctions between people, because of, and as it says here in Colossians, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised, all these things, I mean, these human distinctions, if you're basing whether or not a person has value, whether you're going to listen to them based on these human distinctions, then those are going to create barriers. And that's not the purpose for putting the body together. Because even though you may be a kidney, but you're still vital to the body working properly. You may be a big toe, but you're again vital to the body working properly. And it's when we think we all need to be a finger, then we are a problem because a finger can't function in the way a body needs to. Notice what he says here, that you have been raised with Christ. Set your mind or your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. This transformation that we're talking about. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus if we're seeking to please him. And then there is no, in other words, these human distinctions, God is breaking them down. Notice in Galatians, the same thing. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, neither Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. When he says you're clothed, you've been clothed with Christ. What does that mean?
I think part of what it can mean is that Jesus Christ is our identity. That we may be Jew or Gentile or slave or free, male or female, but our identity is Jesus Christ and he living within us.
Can anybody think of a specific example? I guess I'm not sure this is related or not, but I'll throw it out. Jesus told a story about a banquet feast. And if you remember, there was a person that was at the banquet feast, and what happened? He was not wearing what? Proper clothes. And what did God say to him? Why are you here? Shouldn't you be wearing the clothes that you were provided? You know, Christ has provided us we've been provided with the proper clothes, essentially. We're part of the same family, and we've been clothed with Christ. And that's a uniting factor here. We all have the same clothes in that respect, because we've all been saved through Jesus Christ, through faith. And whatever the distinctions are, whatever the differences are in us, we come to the body and bring uniqueness and strength to the body because of that. It can become a divisive factor if we have the eyes of the world. But if we are approaching it from the eyes of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, all those differences become strengths and help us to be better according to Jesus. You know, true Christian unity is based upon that principle of new life in Christ, not based on that we're the right organization, but that we are being transformed into that image of Christ. And together we are what? The bride of Christ. You know, another thing that unites us is the Lord's Supper. Now, in Corinthians, they had a problem. They let the Lord's Supper actually divide them. And he even says that basically their meetings did more harm than good because of the division that was being created. They came together and they basically did not function or participate as a body. Instead, basically those who had plenty were getting together and having a party essentially, and leaving those who had very little to basically watch and not have what they needed. And he said that basically if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under judgment, because we're ignoring those who are weak and sick within the body, those who are without. Earlier in chapter 10, he said to them, there was one loaf in that Lord's Supper. You who are many are one body, for we all share of the one loaf. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should be a uniting factor to us, something that brings us to the same focus within the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, faith in Jesus should be that uniting factor, because again, Jesus died for us. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 30, basically this was a question that was brought up earlier about whether you have to believe the same thing about scriptures. And this has to do with what? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. And notice what he says here. He says that basically what? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it what? For the glory of God. Not to cause someone to stumble. And basically he says he seeks to try to please everyone in every way he can. He's not seeking his own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved. What was happening here in this issue of meat sacrificed to idols?
People had different opinions about it based on their own background. Some people came from pagan backgrounds. Some people were Jewish, and they had different ideas traditionally, culturally, about what was acceptable and what was not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you remember, one of the first big issues in the early church is that had to be decided by the apostles had to do with whether or not you were eating meat that had not yet been fully bled, and that meat that still had some of the blood in it. Because the Jewish believers saw that as being sinful, basically to eat meat that had blood still in it. And so the council in Jerusalem had to come together to make a ruling, if you want to call it that, to help bring people back together again that were having problems with this issue. But notice what he says. He says what? Where is it? Okay, he says here, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So, is there anything wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols in and of itself?
No.
Okay. But when can it be a problem?
If it causes a brother to stumble, or if it's a problem with your own conscience.
And also, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you go, don't worry about what you're eating. But if he says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then what? You don't eat it, right? Not for your sake so much, because you know it's their idols mean nothing, but for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Because if another brother who believes it's wrong sees you do it, then it's going to create a problem or a stumbling block for them. If you hear them say this has been offered in sacrifice and it makes you think that if you do eat it, then you are offering sacrifice to this idol, then it would be sinful for you to do it as well. So, you know, this is an issue of conscience here, and how do we deal with issues? This is a matter of opinion, okay? Eating meat, whether you should or shouldn't, but if you're going to cause somebody to stumble, you do what?
Abstain.
Yeah. If you recall, there was other scriptures that talk about this as well. Some days, some people see some days as being what? More holy than others. And it says, be what? Convinced in your own mind. And it says not to judge them, because if they hold that day as being higher, and then they should treat it that way. If you don't see it as higher, then that's fine as well. Again, matters of opinion, okay? We can choose to whether or not we're going to do those things, but not if it's going to violate your conscience and cause you to sin.
Bill, I think the Jerusalem Council is an interesting case also, because to me, that's an example of sometimes leaders have to make a decision as to how we are going to function without saying this is theologically pure or theologically, you know, right or wrong. In other words, they said, we're not going to eat we're not going to eat meat to idols. I think there was a conflict they had there that they had to resolve. And so sometimes there's a conflict where mm-hmm. there could be various different opinions and people have different matters of conscience, but just in terms of good order, the elders will need to make a decision. Now, it's my understanding, this predates me, and I think it predates everyone who's an elder now. But if you read the, when I first came to Brooks, I read the little book on Brooks. There's a little book on Brooks, and it talked about music, and I was anxious to read that because I'm a curious guy. I want to see what it said. And interestingly, for a Church of Christ, it doesn't say anything about the instrument. Now, to me, and the position that the elders took then, and I believe take now, is we're not going to dispute over it. We're not going to make judgments about it, but we have made the decision that we will be a non-instrumental church. And that was the decision that was made. So that's a little bit like the Jerusalem Council decision. They had to, at some point, make a decision, knowing that not everybody's going to agree with it, but they said, okay, we're going to ask everybody to hold hands because community by definition means everybody doesn't get their way. So in the interest of unity and community and the spirit, they made that decision. And our elders here in days past made that kind of decision.
Greg,
can I think what might be different about the Jerusalem Council is that their decision was kind of a universal. That was an encyclical. So when Paul and Barnabas had their dispute, it says that Paul took somebody, I forgot who he took. They went one way with the encyclical and visited various churches, giving them that letter. And on the other hand, Barnabas and Mark went west to an island. So it wasn't just a local congregation, it was church-wide, all churches. So the council at Jerusalem affected all churches.
But that was but those were apostles speaking too.
Those were apostles and elders.
Yeah.
No, I'm not.
Okay. So Bill, we are coming up on time, just to give you a warning. And there were two other questions that were put into the chat, and I'll leave it up to you to answer or wait. Are there distinctions between denominations in Christ? And then the other is unity through councils, like the Jerusalem Council, the elders, and apostles. So okay. Both of these are from Greg, I believe. So if you want to get clarification, that's who to talk to.
So in 2 weeks, we'll talk about, in this class, the matters of opinion and conscience in the scriptures and how we approach those things. And then a couple of weeks after that, I'm planning a class on issues of approaching controversial issues and how we approach those issues. So that should be a very interesting class as well. Get ready to close, I don't want to dodge those questions, but we've kind of run out of time. I just refer us back to the principles of how we actually formed as a body in that restoration movement time. And there was a whole class on this that was taught earlier, but there were some key principles in that, and that was that Christianity shouldn't be divided, that Christ intended the creation of his one universal church, and that we should be getting away from things that are human opinions and focus on the Bible as being the standard for these questions that we deal with. And that we should be basically speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where this Bible is silent was one of those phrases or slogans that occurred during that time, that the Church of Christ is basically one, that we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. In essentials, we believe in unity, in opinions, liberty, and all things love. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, No Names But the Divine. Those were all different kinds of little slogans, essentially, that focused us on the idea of unity through Christ and through the Bible. And whether it's a church or whether it's the church universal, getting back to the standard of the Bible, seeking to understand what the Bible teaches about things such as different scriptures and how those work, working humbly towards the idea of, again, being one body and showing the world that we can be united in spite of all our differences, I think are pleasing to God, pleasing to His Holy Spirit, if we work towards those things. And are there distinctions between denominations in Christ? Yeah, there are plenty of distinctions that exist. And a lot of denominations formed as a result of those reasonings or distinctions. And this question of unity through councils, I'm not going to try to address that at this point. So let us go ahead and close in a prayer. And may I ask one of y'all, Peter, are you willing to offer a prayer to close us? You'll have to take yourself off mute to do it, but go ahead and close this out if you're willing.
All right, no problem. Let's bow, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the ability to join together here via technology so that we can further share God's word and learn more about the things that make us more able to function as Christians, to function in unity, Lord, to show unity in love. Lord, we ask you to be with each of us now as we carry out our days and carry out through our lives. We ask that we each can show Christ through our actions, our deeds, and our words. And in your Son Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bill, you're on mute.
Sorry, thank you. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. And those of you who haven't watched and participated in the online service, I pray your time will be a blessing. And if you have already, I pray that that has been a blessing. And for all you fathers out there, again, I wish you a good and really, I don't know what the right words are. I pray that your day will really go well as a father, and that you'll have a great time with your kids, with your grandkids, and with your families. Bless you, and thank you for being here. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Bill.
Thank you, Bill.
Thanks, Bill. Bye, everyone. Right.
Anything else?
Thank
anything?
You, Bill.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
Hang in there a minute, Brad.
Okay.
Thank you, Bill.
Okay. Bye-bye. Bye, Donna. Bye, Mary. Bye, Melissa. By K88.
S-E-A.
Okay. Bye, Glenn.
We see K88.
Okay.